Second Corinthians and the chapter 11. We began to look at that section, the verse 5 through to the verse 21, last Lord's Day morning. We actually didn't get too far, so we must resume our study today. I said to you last Lord's Day that we can gauge something of the attack that was being launched against the servant of God, the Apostle Paul, by the enemies of Christ within the church at Corinth, by the answer that he gives them. It's a lengthy answer, because we have noted now for a number of chapters how time and again Paul returns to the theme of the criticisms of his opponents. And here he is continuing his answer in the verses before us. He had indicated in the verses 1 through to 4 why it was he felt he had to take up this topic of answering the critics in Corinth, very simply because he was jealous for them. He loved them. He did not want to see them being led astray. He was fearful that they would indeed be led astray by the false teachers. And he was moved by this fear and by this jealousy, by his loving concern for them, to answer his critics. He wouldn't have answered, he wouldn't have bothered with the critics, but for that reason. Now there are occasions, and I have said this to you, there are occasions when it is proper to ignore your critics. If no one will be hurt by you not answering your critics, with the exception perhaps of your own pride and ego, then keep quiet. It'll do your ego and your pride the world of good to get hurt, for that's the condition it ought to be kept in. Not just hurt, but dead. But on the other hand, if you keep quiet and do not answer your critics, and that in turn gives the impression that you are guilty of the things that you are criticized or accused of, and the people of God are misled by your silence, then you would do wrong not to answer your critics. And Paul the Apostle here is compelled to answer his critics for the sake of the well-being of the Christians in Corinth. He could have lived with the criticism and never bothered answering, but his silence would have apparently harmed the church in Corinth, because it would have given the impression that what was being said against him was true. So he had to answer his critics. And I want you ever to remember that. There are occasions you ought to just say nothing. Say nothing. If it's only yourself and your own reputation that is at stake, the chances are you're best to say nothing. But if you, by saying nothing, are going to harm other people and cause other people to be led astray because they believe the accusations, the false accusations that are made against you, then you're better to answer. And Paul was answering. He dealt with the first matter that seemed to be a subject of criticism, his standing as an apostle. He indicates that he was an equal among the apostles. In fact, as I pointed out to you, he says he was more than just equal with the other apostles. But notice how graciously and how modestly he speaks the truth about himself. In the verse 5 he says, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle. Now, as I pointed out, that's as modest a fashion that is possible for anybody to say, I was right there with the greatest of the apostles. I am equal with the greatest of the apostles. But instead of saying it in a positive fashion, and leaving himself possibly open to speaking proudly, he puts it in a negative fashion. And he says, well, I suppose I wasn't one whit behind the very chiefest of the apostles. Paul claims equality for himself amongst the apostles. Now, we pointed out how that perhaps there was a criticizing or a questioning of Paul's apostleship and his being equal with the other apostles on the basis that he was called to the apostleship after all the others. He wasn't called to the apostleship during the Savior's earthly ministry. You know that, of course. The Savior had been crucified, had been buried, had been raised again on the third day, had ascended up into heaven, and then Paul was called to the apostleship. But that was not reason for anyone to believe that he was any less an apostle. And he deals with that very matter. And we took some time to deal with that last Lord's Day. Then again, he would have been criticized for his lack of rhetorical polish. Or as Paul puts it, verse 6, but though I be rude in speech. Paul did not take pains to so speak as to give the impression that he was a skillful orator. He did not employ the wordy deliveries so loved by the Greek people, and which their philosophers and orators studied so carefully in order that they might impress the people as they rose to speak. It was a sort of a verbal flower arranging, as it were. They arranged their words as they were speaking on a subject. They arranged their words in such a fashion, employed such wonderful expressions that they impressed the people, not with the truth of what they were saying, but how they were saying it. So that everybody was noticing the phrases and the terms, but weren't noticing what was being said. It was just how it was being said. That's what the Greeks were really looking for. And Paul says, I'm not interested in that. And though my speech appears to be rude, that is, unlearned, unskillful, for the word rude here doesn't carry quite the meaning that it carries today when we speak of a little boy or a little girl being rude. We're not referring at all to the manner in which they're speaking. It's usually their behavior we're referring to, which is bad. But that's not the meaning here. The meaning just means unpolished, unskillful. Because Paul didn't want that sort of delivery of the gospel. And if I might remind you, going back to the first epistle in the chapter 2 of the first epistle, you'll remember how Paul came to Corinth and with the state of his mind when he came to Corinth. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're looking at the verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. First Corinthians. That's the epistle that's before this one. And the chapter 2, the verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, you remember how I came amongst you as an evangelist when the church was founded some half dozen years ago. I came avoiding the use of ornate language. And I just preached plainly. I preached plainly. Now I'm been faulted for that, he says. Now I'm been faulted for that. And I'm being thought of as less than a real apostle because I don't measure up to the Greeks' idea of an orator. So we dealt with that issue and showed how that the apostle Paul, though he was considered by his opponents as being rude in speech, this was a deliberate course of action on his part that he might not divert the people's attention away from what he was saying by how he said it. He says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And oh, how Paul came behind no man in his understanding of the gospel. In actual fact, he was acknowledged by Peter. And Peter's always looked upon by the world generally, and I say the world, he's always looked upon as the very chief of the apostles. I don't believe he was. And I don't believe it's taught in the scriptures that he was. But Peter had to acknowledge that the writings of Paul were filled with deep things. Things, he says, that are hard to be understood. So it shows you that Paul had graduated to a level of knowledge that no other apostle had attained to. And though he be counted rude, unpolished in his speech, he says, I don't lack knowledge. I don't lack knowledge. The knowledge of God. So this was the second reason why his critics were suggesting that he was less than an apostle. First of all, because he was called to the apostleship after all the other apostles. And then secondly, because in his speech he did not adopt the trends of the day. And now we come to another reason why he was considered less than an apostle. And that was because he didn't take wages. He didn't take wages. He says, verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? So here was something that seemed to be an offense in the eyes of his critics. He had offended them. And they were saying amongst the people of Corinth, this is an offensive thing that Paul had done. What was the offensive thing? What was it that he was doing that he was being criticized for? Verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. His critics would have thought more of him had he come demanding money and payment and accommodation, all sorts of expenses. They would have thought more of him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that how the world thinks? The world thinks if you spend a lot of money on something, it's bound to be better than something you get at a lesser charge. The world always thinks of that, does that. I tell you, it is not unusual to find that a minister who makes large demands, financial demands upon his people, is more thought of than a man who would seek to avoid incurring any expense, extra expense or added expense, and would attempt to bear himself expenses that he could legitimately ask the congregation to pay for. Very often, the first is considered far more highly than the second. Because our minds work in that fashion. If we're paying for something and paying expensively for something, we feel we're getting more than if we were getting it for nothing. And people were offended because Paul abased himself. How did he abase himself? How did he make himself base? By not charging them anything. By not looking for any reward or any payment. By not looking for wages from the church in Corinth. He says, I abased myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, there were times when Paul was in Corinth and he wanted. What did he want? He wanted food. He wanted clothing. Maybe he wanted accommodation. But he never asked for their support. Instead, as a result of support that came from other churches, he paid his expenses and he paid for his food and he paid for his accommodation. Why did he do that? In order that he might not be a burden to the people at Corinth. And this love, this charity on his part, caused him to be criticized. Oh, how contrary is man's spirit. We are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, when John the Baptist came amongst you, not eating and drinking as other men, but you remember the very limited lifestyle in which John the Baptist indulged. What did they say of John the Baptist when he did that? He has a devil. But then, says the Savior, I came and I ate and drank just as ordinary individuals. I followed a lifestyle similar to anyone else when it comes to the matter of eating and drinking. And what do they say about me? I'm a wine bibber and a glutton. You just can't win. John the Baptist was charged with having a devil because he didn't eat and drink in the fashion of other men. When the Savior came, eating and drinking in the fashion of other men, he was a wine bibber and a glutton. You can't win. And the people in Corinth, the opponents of Paul, are criticizing him for what can only be put down to his tenderness and his love and his concern for the people of God. Paul waived his right of being paid a wage. He had a right to be paid wages. And let's just underline that very thing today. Let's underline that very thing today. Verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. It's not as if Paul didn't get paid a wage. He did. Paul got paid a wage. It's just that he got paid his wages by other churches rather than taking a wage from Corinth. There's nothing wrong in the servant of God being paid a wage. Nothing wrong with that. Let that be clear. Here it is. In fact, Paul had touched upon this matter in his first epistle. Drift back, please, to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And we're not going to read all that's relevant in this chapter, but just look at the verse 1 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Look back there, please. Paul's dealing with this same subject earlier, and he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? In other words, have we not power to be married? It somewhat undermines the teaching of popery. Here's Paul. He says, I have a right to be married. Don't believe he was married. Or if he was married, he was a widower. He didn't have a wife during his ministry, and there's no mention of one at all. But he says, I have a right to be married, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord. And Cephas, who was Cephas? Peter, the so-called first pope, he was married. But at least Peter was decently married, not in the evil, wicked fashion that many of those who are supposed to be the followers of Peter engaged in a relationship with women. He says, I have a right to be married. Have we not power to lead, or authority, that's what the word means there, have we not authority to lead about a sister, a wife, to have the company of a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? Or are we the only ones that have to work to earn our living in order to preach? We're the only ones. Everybody, every other apostle, every other laborer, they're able to be paid for their preaching, and they don't have to work in order to keep themselves alive. They don't have to do it, but we're the only ones have to do it. What he's arguing here. And then he begins to develop his argument. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Wouldn't be too many in the army if they had to pay themselves, buy their boots, buy their gun, buy their cap and their uniform and their ammunition, and pay their way out to the battlefield. Wouldn't be too many in the army. I can't imagine a big poster that says, come join us, don't it cost you this and that and the other thing, and you get cheap boat fares out to the battlefield. Wouldn't be too many in the army if that was the terms on which you joined it. No. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same things? Are these only my inventions? Or does the law say anything like this? For it is written in the law of Moses that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? That was one of the laws of God, you know. When you set the old oxen to grinding and treading it out, you weren't to muzzle it. You were to allow the ox to eat whatever it wanted of the corn that it was engaged in thrashing. That was the law of God. God said that. And Paul uses this as an illustration. If God looks after an ox and allows it to feed of that which is working at, how much more the apostle? How much more the preacher of the gospel? We need not go any further in that matter. But returning to the second epistle and the chapter 11, we point out to you how that Paul was saying, just because I didn't take wages doesn't make me any less of an apostle. Wages for a servant of God are very proper. Paul avoided taking wages in order to ease the burden. Sometimes that happens. It's not quite so necessary now in the Free Presbyterian Church, but there were times when ministers said, well, whatever the church can afford, even though it's not considered to be a living wage, whatever the church can afford, that'll do us. That'll do us. And that happened in earlier days. And one minister might be laboring amongst the people and getting far less than another minister. Maybe not far away. Because the congregation in one church was in a much better state financially than the other. Now, the man who was getting less was due a full wage, but he took less in order that he might not be a burden to the church. And Paul the Apostle, he didn't take anything, and lived of the gifts that were sent to him by Christians in other areas of the church. And he did this, of course, in order to cut off any criticism that his enemies might use against him. You see, Paul was a wily old fox, if I might say that. He was well aware of what people would say against him. So he used to take steps to give them no opportunity to criticize him. And if you look at the verse 12, he says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. They wanted to point the finger at Paul and say, look at the amount of money he's taken from the church. Wages that he had a right to, but wages he didn't take in order that he might rob his enemies of the opportunity of thus criticizing him. So this then was what Paul was dealing with here. He was showing that he was an apostle equal with all the others, irrespective of what his critics were saying. That was the first answer, the first matter that he answered regarding his critics. Then you'll see that he turns his attention, and he turns the attention of his readers, to the individuals who were his enemies. He's answered their criticism. He's answered what they have said about him regarding his apostleship. Now he's saying, let's have a look at them. They've been looking at me, and they've been pointing the finger at me. All right, let's look at them now. Let's look at them. And in the verses 13 and 15, what a picture he paints of them. What a picture he paints of his critics. It's a picture that the people in Corinth would not have had of the critics if Paul had not painted it for them. Look at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. All right, he said, they've been examining me. They've been criticizing me. They've put me under the microscope, and I have answered their criticism. Now let's have a look at them. Let's have a look at them. That's one thing the enemies of Christ don't like. They don't like you looking too closely at them. That's why I've spent the last 30-odd years trying to get an apostate on a platform that we might debate them. That we might point out to the people things that he said, things that he did. But they won't come forward. Oh, they pretend themselves to be men without blemish. But they won't come forward into the light. They won't come forward. Oh, that's the one thing the enemies of Christ and his cause are slow to do. Allow you to examine them. Allow you to examine them. Now, see what Paul has to say about them here. Perhaps I, before giving you Paul's evaluation of his opponents, perhaps I could point out to you that it's not wrong to be critical. And how often I've heard that stupid statement. You shouldn't criticize. Of course you should criticize. Of course you should criticize. The old Chancellor of the Exchequer there not so long ago had a budget. And the next day you couldn't get away from the critics. And in fact, the Conservative Party, they had to have time in the media to criticize. And so had Paddy Ashton's party. He had to have time to criticize. And that papers were filled with the analysis of the critics. He's done this wrong, he's done that wrong. Well, he could have done better here, and he could have done better. And everybody was criticizing the Chancellor. And that's all accepted. The Chancellor didn't seem to complain. It's all accepted. We have fashion critics. We have film critics. We have sports critics. You're not allowed to criticize the devil's bunch. You're not allowed to do that. Now, you can criticize Christians. You can criticize ministers of the gospel. But you're not allowed to criticize the devil's bunch. That's wrong. You're not to judge. You're not to judge. Don't we hear that all the time? Well, Paul didn't seem to believe that, because he gives us here a critical analysis of those who were his enemies. He gives his judgment of them. And what a bunch they were. It's little wonder they didn't want to be examined. Look at what they were like. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They were false through and through. The word used there in verse 13, false, is the word from which we get pseudo. In fact, it is pseudo. They were pseudo apostles. And you will find that Greek word employed in the English everyday language to describe someone who is not what they claim to be. A pseudo-intellectual is a dummy who pretends to be an intellectual. Plenty of them about. A pseudo-evangelical is an evangelical who's not. Just someone who pretends to be. The word pseudo here is employed by Paul of these men. They say they're apostles, but they're not. They're not. They're false apostles. They're false apostles. They are workers of craftiness. For that's what deceitful workers means. Translated in a more literal fashion, they are men who work at being crafty. That's what they are. Men who work at being crafty. These are the men who are criticizing me, Paul says. These are the men who would turn you away from my teaching. Men who are false through and through. Crafty. Crafty. workers of craftiness. We have that word used in the Gospels in Luke chapter 14 and the verse 1, and it gives you a better understanding perhaps of just what we're talking about. Did I say Luke? I should have said Mark if I did. Mark chapter 14 and the verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now, I don't have to remind you of the sort of characters, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders, who conspired against the Lord Jesus were like. They were men who employed craftiness. That's the same word. The same word that here we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse 13, deceitful. Same word. It's translated here by the English word deceitful. Crafty. Crafty. These were the men in Corinth who were trying to turn the people away from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. He says furthermore that their holiness was self-made. Self-made holiness. Let me tell you, that's not so uncommon, men and women. That's not so uncommon. See what Paul says? Verse 13, but such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves. Making themselves. Listen, this is a much more common thing than perhaps you imagine. There are plenty of people who pass in the church as being Christians, and the appearance is self-made. They're wearing a self-made Christianity. Do you understand me? These men transformed themselves. These men put on the likeness. They changed their behavior. Until they were behaving in a fashion that made them look like apostles. That's what you have leading the denominations today. Men who put on the appearance of what they think a Christian is. Of course, you see, men who don't know what true Christianity is never quite get, therefore, the imitation of a Christian right. I mean, if you had never seen a dog, and if you hadn't the ability to understand really what a dog was like, and you were just relying on a few descriptions, you might well think he had 5 legs or 3 legs, and consequently your image and your model of a dog would somewhat come short of the real thing. And those who pretend to be Christians, and who pretend to be Christian leaders, because they have no heart experience of what the real thing is like, always get it wrong. They always get it wrong. And I'll not take time this morning to emphasize just how wrong the so-called religious leaders in our land have gotten the question of Christianity and the teaching of the Word of God, but they've got it wrong. Oh, they've got it wrong. And they're telling plenty of people about what a Christian is. The poor seeker comes, and were you baptized? Yes. Did you take communion? Yes. Were you confirmed? Yes. Well, then you're a Christian. Wrong, my friend. Of course, you don't have to go to those denominations to find people who are self-made Christians. It would not be a surprising thing here this morning to find self-made Christians. What? How might you be a self-made Christian? Well, let me tell you. It may be that you came under conviction of sin. It may be you were made to realize, I'm not what I ought to be, I need to be saved. And you took it upon yourself to make changes. Now you were sincere. You said, I'm not what I ought to be, and I better start changing myself. And you said, I'll have to stop this, I'll have to stop that, and I'll have to straighten myself up. And you began, as much as in you lay, to change yourself. But that's not true Christianity, men and women. Oh, you might have stopped doing certain things. And you might have started doing certain things. But until your heart has been changed, you're not a true Christian. A thief can stop stealing. A curser can stop swearing. An adulterer can cease to commit adultery. But that doesn't make them Christians. That doesn't make them Christians. Oh, beware today of being a self-made Christian. Salvation is of the Lord. Being a Christian is being what God has made you. A new heart will I give you, God says. And a new spirit will I put within you. That's what a Christian is. Someone that God has made anew. These were men who transformed themselves. They made themselves to appear like apostles of Christ. And they were fake. They were counterfeits. They were like pound notes that people had made for themselves. Counterfeit. You'll notice that these men only did that which was natural to them. They were copying their father. Paul says, look, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. This is not a strange thing. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, his servants also, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This is not such a surprising thing. You might think it's surprising when we point the finger at an archbishop, or a bishop, or a moderator, or a president of a Methodist denomination, and we say, that man is an apostate! He's a false teacher! People, oh, what a thing to say. But it's not that strange. Hath not Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light? The devil, who is able to transform himself into an angel of light, gives his servants, his ministers, the ability to do just the same. Transform themselves. They were only copying their father's example. Oh, men and women, not all that says it's holy is holy. Not all who claim to be holy are holy. And it is up to us to shine the light of God's word upon the claims of men, and then come to a conclusion. Here's what John the Apostle had to say. If you care to look at 1 John chapter 4. You're way over in your Bible now, near the end of it altogether. 1 John chapter 4. I do want you to see this. I want you to look it up. And underline it indeed in your Bible. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. We're required to test and try. Indeed, if we turn back again to 2 Corinthians, and turn over to the chapter 13, we'll be looking, of course, at this at a later date in more depth, but just notice what it says there regarding testing in the verse 5. Examine yourselves. Oh, not just test the claims of others. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. You know, I have to say this. This is the most difficult thing to get people to do. People will happily examine others. And I suppose throughout the years of the Free Presbyterian Church witness, in which we have been called of God to examine the ecumenical leadership, and we have gone into what they have said and what they have done and how they have denied the teaching of God's Word. There's been tens of thousands in Ulster have happily engaged in that and cheered us on. But among those tens of thousands there are many, and you couldn't get them to examine themselves. Are you ready for such a self-examination this morning? Are you ready to ask yourself the question, am I saved? Have I really got God's salvation? Or is it a case of me merely making a few adjustments in my life, transforming myself?
For have I been saved by the grace of God?
Is there evidence here
that God has really saved me?
Oh, we're required to examine in the light of God the claims of others and also the claims of ourselves. And I would say to this congregation this morning, solemnly as I can, you make sure you're in Christ. You make your calling and election sure. Don't you rest on some little experience that you can look away back to,
in which you
felt your heart moved and felt a sense that you weren't right with God, and maybe talked to a Sunday school teacher or to mother or to father or to a minister, and maybe you got down on your knees and maybe you prayed.
But really today there's no sign of life. There's no evidence that you're truly saved. How does your heart feel about being here? How does your heart feel about the Word of God?
Do you look forward to coming to God's house? Do you have an appetite for the things of God? Do you rejoice that you are saved?
Or is it just a matter of fulfilling a certain duty which you wish you hadn't to do, and you come to God's house with weary step, and it's the last minute that you can possibly come into God's house that you come into it at? You're never found waiting at the door for it open. You're never pressing into the prayer meeting. And I ask you, these are important things. And let me tell you this,
there will come a day when we'll stand before God. When I was arrested yesterday and questioned by the police, one of them actually said, you know, I suppose this will all be gone into again another day. And I said, it most assuredly will. It most assuredly will. And on that day, I'll be absolutely content with the justice that I will receive, no matter what I might think of today's proceedings. Oh yes, men and women, there'll be a day when you will be examined. You have an opportunity today to examine yourself and, by the grace of God, do something about getting right with God.
On that day, there will not be such an opportunity.
This is important. And I'm asking you, therefore, I'm pressing you as much as in the lies, I'm pressing you
to face up to what you really are. Are you truly a Christian? Are you really born again? I tell you today, the Church of Christ is riddled with false profession.
And the churches of Christ today are happy to have it so.
And there's no challenging. There's no examining. There's no calling on people to examine themselves. Listen to me. If there was a den of forgers at work in this county and passing out dud notes, we would soon be told, take out your money and look at it. Look for the signs of that which is genuine. Because there's a real fraud being wrought, and we'd all be doing it.
For the sake of a few pounds, we'd all be doing it.
I'm telling you today, there's a fraud being executed in this land. A fraudulent Christianity is being peddled. And there's a chance that some of you here have such a Christianity. And I'm saying to you, beware. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. See if you're really saved. If you're really saved, there will be evidence of it. There'll be evidence of it. Evidence within your heart. Evidence within your life that God has saved you.
Oh, may God give us all that honesty, that earnestness, that will not put this matter off and not take this matter lightly.
But may we all, in the light of God's holy word, make sure that we're in Christ. Let's bow in prayer.